service tonight. I want to encourage you to come out for that at 6 o'clock this evening. Elder Don Maher is going to be preaching the Word tonight, and so hopefully I'll see you here this evening at 6 o'clock for the reading of that Word and the preaching of that Word, I believe, from the book of Hebrews this evening. We're going to be reading this morning Romans chapter 11 and the first 6 verses. I want to encourage you to follow in your Bibles or in the bulletins where the verses, as always, are printed out this morning. And let's remember that these words are not the word, so much the words of Paul about God, they are that, but infinitely more importantly, these are the words of God to Paul and to each of us. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Here ends our reading from this portion of God's Word. Let's keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning as we take up this particular portion of the Word of God, that You would send Your same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of each and every one of these words, that You would write them on our hearts, that You would write them on our minds, that we might understand and that we might be built up from Your Word this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In a kind of a sense, as we begin the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, we're beginning the third of three chapters, which almost form their own little unit. You could really preach Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a separate series sometime. But it is also a section of the Word of God. You maybe have noticed as we have been studying through it, and you will be noticing it, Lord willing, over the next several weeks, that which is pretty obvious to most people. This is a quite challenging part of the Word of God. And most people, I think, would grant that the 11th chapter of the book of Romans is probably the most difficult chapter in the book of Romans, which sets it very high as a likely most difficult chapter in all of that which the Apostle Paul has written for us. We can't help ourselves in understanding this chapter if we keep remembering what the topic in front of us really is. What's the issue that Paul has been talking about, particularly in Romans 9, 10, and 11? I remind you again, as I've reminded you every single week, how the Apostle Paul begins the ninth chapter of Romans. I have great sorrow. I have continual grief. I could wish that I myself were actually accursed from Christ. For my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Okay? So I just remind you that as Paul begins this section, you can't hardly ask for clearer language, that the concern of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is, quote, his brethren according to the flesh. we usually say ethnic Israel. That is the topic before the house. Now, it's not as if the Apostle Paul has no interest in the spiritual people of God. We've seen that over and over again. But I just want you to remember that the main topic in front of the Apostle Paul is ethnic Israel. Last week, as we finished what we call the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, we remember that it ended on a pretty gloomy note. The Apostle Paul, quoting from the book of Isaiah, God saying to the people of Israel through the prophet, "See that all day long, says God, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people." Hardly a picture of godliness. Hardly a picture of those that you would assume are the spiritual people of God. Rather, ethnic Israel. You see? And from that, from the 10th chapter, I've always been trying to find it for myself and then try to point it out to you, this particular flow that the apostle has in his thought, it raises, obviously, a very, very serious question. If all day long God has stretched out His hands to an obstinate, a disobedient people, a people who have not and will not hear Him, so the question obviously arises, doesn't it? Well, what is God's response to that going to be? And the Apostle Paul, as always, anticipates the question. And so he begins what we call the 11th chapter. And the first verse, in other words, the very first verse after that, after this God stretching out His hands all day long to this obstinate, contrary, disobedient people, Paul then immediately, in the first verse of the next section, what we call the 11th chapter, asks that question which naturally arises. See, the fact is that those people in general cast God aside. They cast God aside. And so the question arises, all right, so has God cast them aside? And so you read the first verse. Look at it. "I say then, has God cast away His people?" Cast away is a pretty strong word. I notice, for example, that preacher Stephen in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, as he describes the apostasy of Israel in the wilderness, how they rejected Moses and, quote, "in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." In their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Do you understand? That's apostasy now. In their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Stephen uses this exact same word when it says they rejected. Our translation there says they rejected Moses. Now, don't think that Stephen means by that they rejected or cast away. It's the same exact original word. Exact same original word. The apostle there is not saying that those people in the wilderness rejected merely Moses. They rejected God. They rejected the one who was the vehicle for the bringing of God's inspired word to them. The one who was anointed by God as a prophet and a leader of His people. They turned away. They rejected. They cast off Moses, and in doing that, they cast off God. The word means to repulse. It means to refuse. It means to reject. It means to throw away or toss out. And so the question is pretty obvious. Since the Jews as a whole had done exactly that toward God, they repulsed Him, they refused Him, they rejected Him, they had thrown Him away. And since the Jews in Paul's day had done the same thing to Jesus Christ, "We have no king but Caesar." Since they had officially as a people done that very thing, the question has to arise. Well, therefore, has God cast away, thrown away, cast off his people? Has he done the same to them as a group of people? It's often stated this way. Is God done with Israel? Is God done with Israel? Or is there something else in God's plan for the history of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there some other role that God still has for ethnic Israel, whether as a nation or not, but still an ethnic people? Does God still have something that he plans on doing, or has he utterly cast them away? Now, there are certain topics that smart preachers, if they approach at all, approach with a great deal of care. The story is told that when Martin Luther, who was a devoted and convicted predestinarian, he differed with John Calvin not one iota on that doctrine. But when Martin Luther was preparing to begin to preach on this topic of God's sovereign predestination, his not-so-reformed and not-so-understanding disciple, Philip Melanchthon, is said to have remarked to Martin Luther that if Martin Luther were to begin to preach on that topic, which by and large had been rejected by the Church of the Middle Ages, the Church of the Dark Ages, that he said to Martin Luther, if you begin to preach on that topic, quote, a floodgate of iniquity would be opened. I think he meant people are going to start cursing one another because they're not going to like that topic. And Martin Luther, in his typical shy way, of course, responded, let the floodgates be open. And Martin Luther faithfully preached the doctrine of predestination. Sadly, it is true that very shortly after his death, Philip Melanchthon made sure that the followers of Martin Luther turned away from that doctrine. And sadly, to this day, that's generally the case. But Martin Luther was a devoted predestinarian. But there are certain topics that tend to rile people up. I can remember some years ago, I don't remember how many, I'm sure it's more than 20 years ago, 25, maybe a little bit more than that even, when I was a little minister at Gospel Fellowship PCA up in Butler County, I was teaching a Bible study. We had a Sunday evening Bible study before the worship service. We had 2 hours, man. But there were about 50 or 60 people who used to come out to that Bible study. And the topic at hand was the topic of the millennium. You've heard of that? Amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial. Well, this was a lovely group. And what I discovered, however, as I began to teach on this topic of the millennium, that all kinds of people in this group who were otherwise remarkably quiet, shy, gentle, would never raise their voices, suddenly became more, well, let's say, animated. There are certain topics in the Church of Jesus Christ. Is God done with Israel? Has God cast away his people? This is a chapter in which there's been a certain amount of disagreement, well, a rather significant amount of disagreement by very scholarly and very godly people for a very long time. We're going to begin just step by step to work through this, but as always with these kind of topics, and I mean this very, very seriously, when the Word of God teaches something, we ought to try to understand it. We ought to try to be convicted of it. And we ought to live out our convictions in our lives. At the same time, as we recognize that there are certain topics about which just outstandingly, godly, wise, scholarly, reformed men have taught for centuries and with a certain amount of disagreement, seems to me that's really good to remember the words of James in his epistle when he says, be quick to listen, be slow to speak, and be very, very slow to anger. Now, not that I actually expect you to do that, but I don't have any doubt that I'll be saying some things, not much today, but a little, and throughout this chapter, with which some, many of you will disagree. Now, you remember that you are called upon, like all who hear the Word of God, to be noble Bereans. You're called upon to listen very carefully to the preacher whom God has ordained would be in this pulpit, and then you are to go to the Word of God, and you are to study that Word, and you are to believe, not the preacher, but you are to believe the Word of God. Has God thrown away His people? I want you to notice, first of all, that the Apostle Paul says, there is a remnant. Has God cast away Israel? There is a remnant. Now, he says that from a lot of different angles in the first five verses, and we're going to work through that, but I'm only going to mention the first verse at this point. So verse 1. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, the quick answer is, has God cast away Israel? Number one, first verse, certainly not. Well, I say that because that's what the New King James says. You may, first of all, remember that we've seen this phrase. Certainly not is two words in the original language. Megenoito is also happens to be two words. But you may have noticed that there are various translations for that for those words, that little phrase in Greek. The King James, the New King James rather, only the New King James, not the old one. The New King James translates it the way you have it in front of you if you're looking at the handout. Certainly not. The ESV and the NIV make it a little bit stronger, and that's a good thing because it is way stronger than certainly not. And both of those translations say, by no means. Personally, I like a less known translation, the New English Translation, NET, not all the time, but at this point, because it makes it stronger yet, and it says, absolutely not. But the New American Standard, which is generally the most literal translation of them, and you know I like literal translations because I think it does most honor to the fact that every single word of the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and so I think it's helpful for us to know what those words are, but it translates it, may it never be, which is almost literal. But even that is not quite absolutely literal. Where does this expression translated here for us, certainly not. Where does it come from? In the original language, where does it come from? Do you remember the account of Genesis as God creates the heavens and the earth and all that is within them? And as the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters, and we read, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. That phraseology repeats itself throughout the creation of the 6 days. Let there be a firmament, and it was so. Let there be lights in the firmament, and it was so. Let there be. What Moses is emphasizing for us here is the power of God's created Word. God says, let it be, and so it is. God's Word cannot be stopped. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the Word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. When God says, may it be, It is, and nothing can stop it. Well, this phrase from Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, translated rather weakly, it seems to me, certainly not, really, literally says, may it not be. But the obvious reference, it seems to me, is back to the very beginning of the Bible where God says, may it be. May there be light. May there be a firmament. May there be stars, lights in the firmament. God says, may it be. And when God says, may it be, so it was. And so it will be. And the apostle is using the negative of that phrase here. And he is saying, in other words, in the same way that God, with power that can't be denied and can't be turned back, let it be, may it be, the Apostle Paul is saying, has God cast off His people? May it not be. That's the use of that phrase as you begin to trace it through the Bible. And that's why the old King James translation, which gets a kind of a bad rap, if you happen to have an old King James translation, often gets a bad rap. I used to give it a pretty bad rap myself. We don't normally take God's name unless we have warrant, unless we have reason to take God's name. And the New King James is rather outstanding because it's, instead of saying certainly not or may by no means, absolutely not, may it never be, it uses that odd phrase, God forbid. And most people, including myself, kind of look at that and say, whoa, wait a minute now. Let's be a little bit more literal about this. The word God does not appear in there. John Murray is the one that so far as I know, and in my readings, he's the one that really latched on to this in what I think was certainly the most scholarly, and I think without doubt, the best commentary on this book written in the 20th century. He points out, as a matter of fact, that's not so wrong, because this phrase so clearly harkens back to when God says, let there be, may it be. That this phrase, he says, and I agree with him, carries all of the weight of the pronouncement of God. And so Murray continues to use that phrase all throughout his very hefty commentary on this book and continues to say, God forbid. So to the question, has God cast away His people? The apostle's first answer, which seems to me, with all of the power and the force of God's Word spoken, virtually thunders, certainly not, God forbid, that He should cast away His people. Don't even think. It's not imaginable, such a thing. Now, that would be enough of an answer, it seems to me, if you read the Word of God and it says, has God cast away His people? And the phrase occurs, may it never be. May it not be. Well, that answers the question. It ought to be enough, but not for the Apostle Paul, because he likes to finish his arguments. And so the first answer, the first part of the answer is, has God cast away His people? Certainly not, may it never be. Secondly, he says, the latter part of verse 1, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. It seems to me this is the second step in Paul's argument. The first step is, may it never be. The second step is, well, I also am an Israelite. Now, once again, virtually impossible to see this. There's no really good way. That's what I personally like. You all know I love language. And the reason I love language is because in every language that you study, you ultimately learn how to say things that you don't know how to say in your own language. Because every language has a certain little, you know, they have little twists and turns and ways to say things. And this is something that you can't really do. Really can't do this in English. Our translation does the best it can. And it says there, I also am an Israelite. But the fact of the matter is that there's way more emphasis on the word I. It's almost, not literally so, but the way the language works, it's as if he was saying, Maybe as if he was shouting out, I am an Israelite, or I also. Maybe you could repeat the word I. You know, linguists argue about those things. How do you translate something to get the idea across, you see here? But I tell you this, it's very, very emphatic. I am one of those people. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abram, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so he summarizes his Jewish credentials there, the seed of Abraham. If you were to glance across your page, if you have a Bible open, to chapter 9 and verse 7, you'll see how the Apostle Paul uses this identical phrase, the seed of Abraham. In 9:7, he says, they are not all children, meaning children of God. They are not all children because they are the seed of Abraham. You catch that? So what's he saying there? They're not all children of God because they are the seed of Abraham. Well, he explains it in the very next verse, chapter 9, verse 8. He explains who the seed of Abraham are. They are, quote, the children of the flesh. The same word that he used early on. My brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul is saying here that he also has credentials as this group of people. This is not a purely academic question. Well, Paul has made that clear. That's why he's grieving so much about this. It's not an academic question. Has God cast away Israel? Well, I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I am a physical descendant of Abraham. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, remember, Benjamin is the youngest, the last son of Jacob. He was very, very beloved of his father. Is Paul pointing at that? Maybe. Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes. Paul latched on to something in that. I suppose maybe. But I don't think so. I don't think there's any hidden esoteric things in here. I think the apostle was just saying, you know, for us Jews, it's important that we have a proper genealogy, that we remember what tribe we were in, that we remember our past that way. I think that's, personally, that's all I think the apostle is saying here. And so, to the question, has God cast off His people? The apostle Paul answered, first of all, may it never be, God forbid. And then, number two, he says, well, I am one of those Israelites. If you tell me God has cast off the Jews, what does that say about me? You see? He's saying, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to me on the road. He called me and made me His very own. He wasn't done with me. He didn't cast me off. And if He didn't cast me off, and if I'm an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin, well, then it's perfectly obvious that at least in this case, God has certainly not cast off His people, the Jews. And then, even though that ought to be enough, it wasn't enough for the Apostle Paul. And he does like to make things really clear, you know. He was Jewish. And so, go to the second verse, take a look at it. The Apostle Paul gives his third step in the argument. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Now, on the one hand, this is the clearest and easiest of the verses here. This is what we call didactic. It's plain, ordinary teaching. It's the statement of a proposition. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Well, in a certain way, that's the simplest of all the statements here, except for you know what the problem is, don't you? The problem is, the reason there is such a big debate, and this is the big question about this section, is when Paul says His people, meaning God's people, His people whom He foreknew, is the Apostle Paul here talking about ethnic Israel? Then the sentence would mean, God has not cast off ethnic Israel. He still has a purpose there. Or, since the word foreknew is used, well, that right away triggers your thoughts about, for example, the 8th chapter, about whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And we talk about this foreknowledge and this forelove of God. And so, well, that sounds maybe like he not talking about ethnic Israel, but true Jews, spiritual Jews. And so that's the question before the house. Well, you can read all the scholarly stuff you want. I believe Scripture here is clearly talking about ethnic Jews, the Jews as a people. And I'm just going to give you a brief rundown on what I think are the words in this text which, in my mind, force us to make that conclusion. First of all, in verse 1, back up a verse now, he talks about his, I say then, has God cast away his people? Now, that cannot refer to the spiritual people of Israel. That cannot refer, in other words, to believing Jews. Why not? Well, because that's not the question that the apostle is asking. The apostle's concern, beginning with the 9th chapter in the 1st verse, is not for believing Israel. Nobody's asking the question, has God rejected the ones he has chosen? You see that? Has God rejected the ones he has chosen? But even God can't contradict himself, and the Word of God says so. He cannot deny himself. You see, and since the question is about ethnic Israel, his people in the first verse must mean the same thing as his people in the second verse. And if you don't think so, a lot of godly people don't think so, but the burden is on them to prove that. The obvious thing is that Paul, when he says his people in the first verse, means the same thing when he says his people in the second verse. There is another reason also in the first verse, the fact that Paul gives his credentials as an Israelite. Now look at that. It says there, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Those are credentials. Now I ask you, those are credentials for what? Are those credentials for being a divinely elect person? That's the very argument that he's been denying all along. The credentials, the proof that he gives that he is an Israelite is what? His genealogy. His physical birth. And so I say again, that is a second reason that you must understand, even though at first glance it may not look like it, when he says God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, that sounds like a redemptive word, a salvation word, foreknew. Sounds like that. But in spite of that, Paul's credentials are not spiritual here. He doesn't put those forward. He puts forward physical. He's talking about ethnic Israel, again, it seems to me. The entire discussion of chapters 9 and 13 I've been talking about. Paul's heartache, his grief, is not about faithful Jews. It's about faithless Jews. It's about ethnic Jews who, by and large, rejected Christ. It's the same group about whom Paul quoted Isaiah in the last verse of the 10th chapter, where God says, all day long I stretched out my hand not to a converted and godly people, but to a disobedient and obstinate people. You see that? Seems to me he's talking about ethnic Israel. You might even want to say he's talking about apostate Israel. Now, as I said, you might at first glance, you look at verse 2 there, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Not sure, at first glance, that sounds like the language of redemption. Because typically, remember, know in Hebrew, to know someone in Hebrew, does not mean to intellectually recognize them. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated, and God, you know, whom he foreknew, he predestined. Remember that foreknowledge is like when Adam knew Eve. It means he loved her. And so when God, whom God foreloved, he predestined. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And so it's not at all unusual to understand that the word foreknow means to love and single out for love. Could Paul use that word about ethnic Israel? Not merely about spiritual Israel? Well, it seems to me that the answer to that is written all over the pages of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament often refers to ethnic Israel as those who were foreknown, those who were chosen, yes, indeed, those who were loved by God. I'll give you one example. Check it out for yourself. Amos chapter 3, beginning with the first verse, says this: "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt." You see how that's ethnic Israel? Saying, "You only," now listen, here it is, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And then rather surprisingly, he says, "Therefore, I will punish you." Okay? The language of the Old Testament, as a matter of fact, does often refer to God foreknowing, loving in a certain sense, for sure, and choosing out of all the nations of the world one ethnic people for Himself, namely the Jews. They are the chosen people. They are the chosen people, which simply means the elect people. They were unique in their day. And so it seems to me that in verse 2, when it says God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew, what the apostle is saying here refers to the privileged status of ethnic Israel in the Old Testament, which he has already talked about for us. To them belongs the covenant and the priesthood and the sacrifices and all of those things. That's a foreknowledge in the sense of that's a privilege. That's a benefit. We say that's a blessing from God. I think that's what he's saying here. Has God cast away His people whom He chose out of all of the other nations of the earth to be His special people? All of them, not some of them. All of those who were brought out of Egypt and taken into the wilderness. All of those, has He cast them away? He's not talking about redemptive election, but privileged covenant status. Don't forget, being a member of the covenant family is not a guarantee of salvation. You know that. But it is a guarantee of covenant blessings. Okay? That's what he is referring to there. So the apostle is saying, has God cast away the Jews as an ethnic group? Those whom He chose out of all of the other nations and gave the Word of God and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the prophecies of Christ and then Christ according to the flesh Himself. God has not cast away the ethnic Jews, it seems to me. And so he gives that very clear apostolic pronouncement in the second verse, God has not. Now that's enough. That ought to prove it for anybody, but not for Paul. And so he wants to go on, and he wants to give a fourth reason to substantiate that God has not cast away Israel. And that is in the second part of verse 2. Look at that. "Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he, Elijah, pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to Elijah? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.'" Now, Paul only uses a couple of verses here, very brief reference to the scriptures that Denny Baker read for us in more of their entirety. That was not the entire. This refers to the 18th and the 19th chapter of the first book of Kings. You remember the situation. In the 18th chapter of the book of Kings, there is this kind of duel of the prophets. Elijah on one hand and the 450 prophets of Baal on the other. They mount Mount Carmel. They climb Mount Carmel. They both prepare the altars, but none of them are to set it afire, even though I suspect the prophets of Baal tried to, but God did them in. But they prayed that fire would come down from heaven and show which God is really God in Israel. And the prophets of Baal go and they sing and they dance and they slash themselves and all that. And nobody listened. The Word of God says, and nobody heard. And then at the end of the day, finally Elijah steps up. And remember how he waters down the altar and all of that sort of thing. And he simply goes before God and he prays that these might know that you are God in Israel and that I have done these things at your command. And you remember how the fire comes down from heaven and it burns up not only the bull, but the wood, not only the wood, but the stones, not only the stones, but the water, not only the water, but the ground itself. All wiped out by this bolt from heaven. And God affirms Elijah's ministry at that point. After which the prophets of Baal are executed under Elijah's direction. And then Elijah goes before God and he prays again that now God would break the drought and send rain. And God pours down this rain upon the earth to show that He is God in Israel. Well, you'd think that's the end of the story. But as you read into the 19th chapter, you discover that Jezebel, the very wicked wife of King Ahab, was not about to take this lying down, so to speak. And so, overflowing with hatred, she sends messengers to the prophet Elijah, and she assures him that within 24 hours, he will be as dead as the prophets of Baal. And then, shockingly, the apostle, the prophet, who had faced down the 450 prophets of Baal, and by the way, 400 prophetesses of Asherah were there as well, who had faced down Ahab repeatedly, collapses. He runs away. He runs away from the northern kingdom of Israel down for safety. Runs down to the southern kingdom of Judah. He goes to the occupied lands, Beersheba, the seven wells. He goes to Beersheba in Judah. But that's not good enough. He's still afraid. And so he continues out into the wilderness, miles and miles away, and then exhausted, he collapses under that tree. He says what I suppose he expects is his last prayer. It is enough. Take my life. Take my life. He's ready to die. And then finally, God speaks. And twice God says to Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And then Elijah, the AWOL prophet, gives his excuse. His excuse for what he's doing here. And the Apostle Paul records it in the third verse. Look at it. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. To which God finally responds. And again, what God says is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the fourth verse. But what does the divine response say to Elijah? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. From all of which the Apostle Paul is teaching us an answer to the question, has God cast off Israel? His fourth demonstration of the truth that God has not is that in spite of the fact of how incredibly wicked it was in the day of Elijah the prophet, even then God preserved a remnant for Himself, and so He was doing today. And so look at verse 5, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant. It was bad in those days of Elijah. They had torn down God's altars. They had murdered the prophets. They were seeking to murder Elijah. There were virtually no faithful men. Elijah didn't know hardly any, at least. He knew at least one, but that's a different story. But the Apostle Paul is reminding his readers, just as God reminded Elijah, It may seem in your eyes that you are the only one who is left. But I personally have preserved for my very self as my treasure 7,000 men. Is it exactly literal or does it mean a bazillion? It could mean something like that. Sevens and tens and hundreds in Hebrew. But it's a remnant, sure. It's small compared to all Israel, but it's no miserable number. I have preserved for myself 7,000. 7 times 10 times 10. And Paul, in his day, was not the only Jew to be preserved as a remnant. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so are the other of the 12 apostles. Oh, Jewish people. God hadn't cast them off, had He? And when Peter preached that first sermon on Pentecost, 3,000 Jews came to the Lord Jesus Christ. God had not cast them off, had He? As it was in Elijah's day, so it was even in the Apostle Paul's day, and I suggest so it is even in our day. Has God rejected Israel? There's more than you think going on. No, not any more than He rejected them in Elijah's day. The doctrine of the remnant. Secondly and lastly, not the usual outline that I do, I know, I want you to, as we look at verses 5 and 6, I want you to notice the character of the remnant. 5 and 6, even so then at this present time there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. That makes your head spin just a little bit, but let's take a look at it. There is a very peculiar, I mean by that, real personal characteristic of the remnant. It's already been implied back in the third and fourth verses. As Elijah rightly describes his day, the Jews in general indeed had rejected God. How could you reject God more than King Ahab rejected God? The land was overrun with the worship of Baal and Asherah and so forth. The altars of the Lord had been torn down. The prophets in general had been killed. And yet there was a remnant chosen, precious to God. I have preserved them. Notice that little phrase, for myself. They're mine. See? But that remnant had not joined the majority. Verse 4, look at it. They had not bowed the knee to Baal. Do you know how dangerous it was not to bow the knee to Baal? In the days of Elijah, in the days of Ahab and Jezebel? It's never comfortable to be in the minority, whether it's those years or whether it's today. It is not comfortable to have to stand against what, especially when it's a huge majority. That's why the Word of God warns so often, do not run to follow a crowd in iniquity. Don't do it. And yet there were 7,000. And they had not bowed the knee to Baal. The character of God's people reflects the character of God and not the character of Baal. There's more. Where did this remnant come from? Where did this difference in their character come from? How comes they were God's remnant, this 7,000. Why had God preserved them for Himself? Was it because they acted better than the others? Is it because they didn't kill the prophets? Because they didn't tear down the altars? Is it because they refused to bow the knee to Baal? Is that why God chose them as a remnant, because of what we call their works? And in verse 5 and followed in by verse 6, the apostle says, no, according to the election of grace. The remnant existed in Elijah's day, not because they had done well. They did do well in not bowing the knee to Baal. But that's not why God chose them as a remnant. God doesn't choose His people, no matter how heroic, no matter how sacrificial they may be, no matter what decisions they ever make. God doesn't choose because of works. Because if He did, it could no longer be of grace, which means not works. Grace means unmerited favor of God. Why did Ahab do every wicked thing imaginable and Elijah remain faithful? Because of God's gracious election, His election according to grace, not works. Why did Israel in general reject Christ? And yet the Apostle Paul, an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, why didn't he reject Christ? He started that way, breathing out threats and murder against the Christians. How did one like that become this great servant of Jesus Christ? This man responsible for the writing of most of the New Testament. Was it by works? Paul was on the road to Damascus to work all right, to do more bad works. And it was not Paul who stopped God on the road to Damascus, but God who stopped Paul. As Jesus said, "You did not choose me. I chose you." God had chosen Paul according to the election of grace. And Christian, so it is with you. Why have you not rejected Christ? Why have you not remained blind to His beauty? Why have you not remained deaf to His gospel? Why have you not remained hardened to His grace? Do not think that it's because of you or anything in you at all. Because if it is of works, whether you think it's your decision for Christ, if it's of works, it can't possibly be of grace. And the reason, if you believe in Jesus Christ today, you need to know that just as Paul and just as Elijah and just as all the spiritual people of God have been preserved for Himself, by Himself, you have been preserved for Him and by Him. And you are precious in His sight, but never, ever because of anything that you have done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You are the sovereign God of heaven and of earth. Even as we wonder that there have been those whom You have hated from all eternity and whom You have not chosen for Yourself, yet You have chosen some. You have chosen many. A number that will be shown to be a multitude on that great day. Dear Heavenly Father, as You have chosen us according to Your election of grace, how we pray that You would give us deep humility, that You would give us deep gratitude, that we might glorify You not only through eternity, but today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.